We're meeting together this morning at Exodus chapter 20, where we are considering together the moral law. As a pastor, frankly, I enjoy more preaching on the thou shalts than the thou shalt nots. But today's law is especially important because of the way it's being misinterpreted and misapplied today. So Exodus chapter 20, and may I please ask you to stand in honor of the word as we are reading verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. And verse 13, you shall not murder. You may be seated. I once preached a six-day revival in Louisville, Kentucky. One member of the congregation, a retired brother in his 70s, Mr. Feathers, was not able to be there on the opening morning of the meeting. He had taken a part-time job monitoring the parking lot of a church across town. That morning, witnesses say, a car with several young men in it pulled up and spoke to the elderly gentleman. And when he turned to walk away, one of them shot him several times. That afternoon, I accompanied the pastor to the home to inform his wife that her husband of more than 50 years would not be coming home. We live in a violent society. Someone said, our culture is killing us. Commenting on a spate of tourist murders in Florida, Newsweek magazine said this, these deaths only underscore the perception abroad that the land of the free has become the home of the depraved. Lieutenant Colonel David Grossman, who teaches marksmanship for the U.S. Army, was called to Capitol Hill to suggest why young boys who have never shot a real gun could walk into a high school and kill with military precision. Colonel Grossman said that video games are turning American males into trained killers with an instinct for a trigger and an eye for a name unlike any military force has ever seen before. According to the American Psychological Association, by the time the average child finishes elementary school, he or she will have watched 8,000 murders and 100,000 acts of violence on TV. That's not good news. We understand. We're confronted every day with the kind of culture we're now living in. The Sixth Commandment targets the human predisposition to violence, which has marked our race since Cain murdered his brother Abel. This mandate is located on the second tablet of the moral law, which governs relationships. Jesus summarized the last six commandments in five words: love your neighbor as yourself. The fifth law, honoring father and mother, protects my neighbor's home. The seventh law concerning adultery protects my neighbor's marriage. And the sixth law protects my neighbor's life. The authorized King James translation, "You shall not kill," has led to misinterpretation. It isn't a blank prohibition against taking life. Both the Hebrew and the English languages have a number of different words translated kill. And we understand this. You do not say, "I murdered a mosquito." Rather, "I killed a mosquito." The Hebrew Old Testament actually has 8 different words for killing. This term is found 47 times and specifies premeditated and intentional murder. Now, let's come at it from a couple of directions. First, let's talk about what the term does not apply to, what it is not addressing. First, it does not apply to killing animals. Now, this is an internet photo. Now, while cruelty to animals is condemned in Scripture, Genesis 9 points out that there is a qualitative difference between animal life and human life. The phrase, "the breath of life," is reserved for humanity made in the image of God alone. Monkey mythology blurs the clear distinctions. The PETA adage you hear in the media, "a rat is a pig, is a boy, is a dog, is a boy," is simply in error. This is not talking about animal life. Second, the commandment does not apply to self-defense. Look at Exodus 22:2, just a couple of pages over. "If the thief is found breaking in, and he is struck so he dies, there is not guilt for his bloodshed." Third, this commandment does not apply to capital punishment. Genesis 9 and verse 6. This is the only commandment in the list that is found in all 5 of the books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And through those 5 books, you find there are 18 specific crimes that merited the death penalty. Among them, murder, child sacrifice, kidnapping, incest, adultery, and witchcraft. Romans 13:4, "Government does not bear the sword in vain." God has given governments the authority and responsibility to take life. We'll see why in just a moment. Then the commandment does not address just war. After 9/11, people said, "If we kill in response to this great tragedy, we're no better than the terrorist. Killing is killing, and killing is wrong." That is not a biblical position. It is lawful to kill enemies in wartime, provided it is a just war. Now, what is that? How do you know that a war is just, that it is valid, as it were? There are several items. First, it is a war to stop aggression. It's a war having a just intent, security, peace. It's war as a last resort, and it is declared by a legitimate authority. Only an established government can declare war. You can't have a little group of people declaring war. It is given, again, to governments. Israel's history illustrates just war. And if you talk to people very long, they'll say to you, "Well, the Bible has It's a book of violence. That has to always be put in context. The purge of the Amalekites, the quest of Canaan are examples of just war. At a future time, God will declare war upon His creation, including mankind. Have you read the book of Revelation lately? God is no pacifist. So what does this law prohibit then? Well, first, it prohibits homicide, as we saw by the very term, a willful taking of life. It also prohibits suicide. God, in His wisdom and purpose, decides when life begins. And in His wisdom and purpose, He alone decides how and when life will end. Suicide is the ultimate expression of anger. It is the ultimate I quit. For a believer, and I'm intrigued at how often I hear this discussion. I don't know, maybe you hear it at work, but I hear buzzes of discussion on this. For a believer, it is not a joyous prospect to arrive at home in heaven uninvited. Suicide, however, is not outside of the grace of God. It is a terrible sin, but it is not the unpardonable sin. This law prohibits physician-assisted suicide. And then it addresses the topic of abortion. We would expect this in the context of a passage and a word like this. The 20th century is being remembered as the century of Megadeth. There were four individuals in many of our lifetimes who themselves, four, in the deaths of 175 million people. Can you name any of the four? I know Kevin can. And can you name any of the four? Starts with an L. If you don't talk to me, I'm going to go back and start all over. You get it, okay? Lennon, and that's not John. Okay, Stalin. And Mao and close. Swastika, World War II, Hitler, Adolf Hitler. 175 million deaths. It's a century of Megadeth. The 21st century will likely be remembered, according to some historians, as the century of microdeath, from the destruction of fertilized eggs to abortion. Every 24 hours, 4,000 children are deprived of life and snatched from the safety of their mother's womb. Abortion affirms nobody's in favor of killing babies. Abortion affirms America's at all cost commitment to the sexual revolution. This commandment prohibits euthanasia. History shows that when the sanctity of life at the beginning of life is surrendered, it's only a matter of time until the killing of the mentally disabled and those at the other end of life cycle, the elderly, are in jeopardy. It is a slippery slope. The newsletter of Mensa. Anybody know what Mensa? Anybody here members of Mensa? We got some? Oh, really? Great. That's the any guys members of Mensa? You familiar with Mensa? It's the organization for those of the highest IQ. I think that'd be about like 140 to even fill out an application, okay? I'm a member of an organization too. Did you know this about me? DEMSA, okay? That's my organization. Folks, I got to put a little humor in this. This will kill us, okay? This will put us under the table. Mensa stated in their newsletter that it is beneficial to society to euthanize the mentally disabled. But what you need to know is, from that point, it is one short step to the mentally impaired. With the continuing rise of medical costs, it is actually being said that the elderly, particularly the elderly in poor health, have a moral obligation to refuse medical care. A euthanasia seed has been planted in students' minds and conscience for a long time with a variety of scenarios. This is one of them. Here's a life raft. You have three people on it: a young person, a middle-aged person, and an elderly person. There are only two life preservers. Who gets the life preservers? Or more importantly, who does not get a life preserver? So you find yourself making moral choices about the value of life at different stages. The original text has just two words: no killing. Why? Because every man, woman, boy, and girl is created in the image of God. Murder is an overt attack on God. It's killing God in effigy. Murder rubs out God's image and abrogates His authority. Only God gives life, and only He takes life in the context of killing. Once we surrender this principle, folks, everything is eventually up for grabs. As many of you know, Mary and I lived with 12 mentally handicapped young men for nearly 4 years. In the early years, I told a lot of the stories. Because of our position, we were invited to visit, to tour a facility, an institution for the severely retarded, the old term, in Greenville, Tennessee. I tell you that I was not prepared for what we were going to encounter. At one point, I got alone by myself to just try to gather myself enough to continue on this tour. We saw horrific disabilities at every level. We saw individuals that you wondered, how could they survive for 24 hours? But each of those persons were of immeasurable worth, because they too are created in the image of God. Now, we know, we hear discussions about the rationing of health care, and in some ways, friends, I'm hearing, you know, the perspective that it's always going on, already going on. And we know all of the, at least some of the implications, particularly those of you who are in the medical health care field. Why should we spend money in Greenville, Tennessee like that? Why should we spend money at the Orange Grove School for the Retarded? Because every individual is made in the image of God. And once we give up that principle, those in power will decide on whose life has value, who is worthy to live. The Lord Jesus took this commandment to a new level. He elevated murder from the hand to the heart. You have heard that it was said to those of old, Exodus, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,'" what in the world is that, "shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever says, 'You fool,' shall come into the danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." In this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes how a righteous person conducts relationships. Seething anger and hatred against someone is murder. Murder in the heart. Scholars suggest a number of contemporary terms for raca. Here are some of them: numbskull, blockhead, bonehead, jerk, idiot. It's an attitude that diminishes a person to the level of nothing, a nobody. Hatred is a settled resentment, a permanent and vindictive grudge, the desire to get back at someone. It is really a way of wishing that someone were dead. John wrote, "Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer." Fool in the original text gives us our English term, moron. Writing off a person as having no value. Raca expresses contempt for one's head. Fool expresses contempt for one's character. Beginning in verse 23, Jesus gives a pungent illustration of a person who goes to church to worship and to offer a gift, and his worship is refused by God because of the condition of the heart. The principle is this: short accounts with people avoids anger and resentment, which destroys one's relationships with God and others. Let's meditate on that just for a moment. Short accounts. In Ephesians 4, Paul targets anger as a sin that gives the devil a beachhead to come aboard, to come ashore in our lives. Prolonged anger, resentment, hatred. Not a person here who does not have to deal with these issues. Not only does it become murder in the heart, Jesus says, but it gives opportunity to say and to do unimaginable, hurtful things. I read about a couple in Florida who were going through a bitter, bitter divorce. The husband, he had one prized possession. It was his Jaguar sitting out in the garage. it got to the point, and, you know, lawyers got involved, and it just got so very ugly and nasty. It got to the point that he was in New York on business, and they were on the phone together, and he said, well, listen, just do this. Sell the Jag for whatever you can get out of it. She said, okay. And she did. She sold it for $1. Was that a win-win? Sounds a lot like a lose-lose, doesn't it? Chuck Swindoll tells about a friend camping in Colorado who watched an eagle soaring for prey. Suddenly, the bird swooped down, grabbed an animal in its claws, and took flight again. And as the eagle flew away, he thought it was over. But as the eagle flew toward the nest, its wings abruptly flopped down, and the bird fell into a tailspin all the way to the ground. The guy was understandably curious. He headed in that direction and came upon the eagle. It turns out that the eagle had snatched a weasel for dinner, but during the flight home, the weasel found a vulnerable spot on the bird and bit into an artery in the eagle's neck. The eagle bled to death, and the fall finished off the weasel. And there they lay, both dead. Initially, anger is understandable. When you've been offended, when you've been sinned against. But friends, our Lord Jesus teaches us that if we nurture it, if we hold it in our clutches, it will eventually destroy us and possibly harm others in the orb of our relationships. The best place to deal with these relational issues that we grapple with is at the foot of the cross, where Jesus said, think back over 3.5 years, where Jesus said, Father, first word from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They meant harm. He's crucified as a result of their actions. But he says they don't see the full implications of what they are doing. Where are you on the anger scale this morning? Is anger controlling your life? Is a splintered, broken relationship just dominating you and possessing you? Psychologists say that 70% of depression is anger. We live here, don't we? And we thank God for grace, for insight, for the admonition of the Word to keep short accounts and to stay current as much as is within us, Paul wrote. Let's pray. Father, forgiveness is a perpetual theme for us, even for the children among us. We hurt each other and we are hurt by each other. We look around us and we see the death of community and families. The death of community in a small town and the death of community even in a great nation. And we pray, Father, we pray for a willingness to surrender our anger and our resentment to you. And Father, there are those this morning who are just so in the heat and in the throe of a recent offense. Maybe the only thing they can do this morning is to be willing to surrender, to be willing to forgive by faith. And we pray for that for each other. And we flee to the cross this morning. We run as quickly as we can across country. For we acknowledge our need for power and grace and faith. And we rejoice in a Savior. And Father, it's my joy to lift him up before the congregation. For without the cross of Christ, without his teaching, without his example, we are lost when we find ourselves in conflict. So we magnify before your people in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, forgiving one another even as Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We thank you for grace, Father. We thank you for power. We're thankful for the way that you are working in us. And for those who are seeking forgiveness and who are experiencing humility and even humiliation, teach us to be like our Lord Jesus. We pray. Pray for those this morning as we are looking at the cross, who are considering the claims of Christ upon them. We are so thankful for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We pray together in Jesus' name. Everyone said,